Well, let's go ahead and get to it. If you grab your Bible, we'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. It's amazing how different two cities can be. I was flying from Washington, D.C., all the way over to Paris. We had a 10-hour layover in Paris where we got to just kind of quickly run from the Charles de Gaulle Airport and jumped on the train, went saw the Tower Eiffel. My French is not that great, sorry. But the Eiffel Tower, and actually one of my visits, we even ran through the Louvre really fast. I know you're not supposed to do that, but we did. And, we just saw, you know, Paris and thought, wow, it's interesting, pretty amazing. You know, you see these things in pictures, but to see them in real life, pretty incredible. But it was just a quick layover. So then we jumped onto the airplane. Trip took us down to the middle of West Africa, Burkina Faso, where we landed in Ouagadougou. And the difference between Ouagadougou and Paris was quite stark. It was an amazing difference. The first thing that I noticed was the temperature. For in Paris, it was about 57 degrees. And then we, as soon as they opened the airplane door there in Ouagadougou, I knew we were in for some hot weather because, man, just this humid, hot air came bursting into the plane as soon as they opened it up, and everybody just started sweating, and we sweat the whole time we were there until we got back on the plane, closed the door, and turned on the air conditioning. It was that kind of heat the whole time there, but it was also really dusty. Paris wasn't dusty at all. Paris had a certain, you know, class and architecture that was incredible, whereas Ouagadougou had these mud huts with grass roofs, and that was pretty much everything that you saw for miles. And just the difference, you know, was really amazing. Probably, as I think back on it, the biggest difference was the people of Paris were really mean and the people in Ouagadougou were really nice. And I liked the people in Ouagadougou a lot. They were just some of the sweetest people in the world. But, you know, the difference of those two cities, you say, well, Brett, that's two different cultures. That's two different locations. There's hours of flight time between those two places. But what's incredible is how even from town to town here in America, you can see great differences. But Paul the Apostle, in his second missionary journey that we're in right now, that we've been studying, we see him coming to probably one of the most different cities that he's yet visited. If you are wondering what happened to chapter 17, that means you probably missed Sunday because we covered the whole chapter on Sunday morning of chapter 17. So if you missed that and you want to catch up, you can download it online or grab a CD. But we spent our time in Athens, which was a great intellectual center, a great place of philosophy and class and what have you. It was a real kind of a hoity-toity kind of place. But then he teaches there at Mars Hill, as we saw on Sunday. And we saw a few people saved, and a lot of people said, we'll hear this dude later. And then they also said, you know, this guy, even some people mocked what Paul was preaching, that Jesus was one who rose from the grave. And once he mentioned this idea of Jesus raising up from the grave, they all mocked him and said, man, whatever. So Paul makes his way from Athens now, not driven out of town like many of the towns he goes to, but he actually just leaves. I find that interesting. He leaves Athens and then he goes to a town called Corinth, which is just a short journey away. It was a fairly close town relatively to Paul's journeys. He goes to Corinth, but Corinth is a town of great sexual impurity. It was a place of absolute debauchery and sinfulness. Now, I got to say, Athens was too, but in more of an intellectual way. But here in our text, we see this town now, Corinth, as being very different. If you're interested in history and these towns, which I kind of am, it's 50 miles west of Athens. And it was on the Isthmus, which connects the rest of Greece and separating the Aegean from the Ionian Sea. It had two ports in the city, so there was a lot of trade and commerce. And it basically was a place where Julius Caesar saw the military value of Corinth. You see, there was this huge precipice that kind of was overlooking a citadel there over Corinth. It was 2,000 feet high. And so it gave them great defensive strategy as they were able to take that city. And so the Romans called it Achaia and took over Corinth. Now, they traded all kinds of things. Ivory, Babylonian carpets would go through Corinth, Sicilian goats, Lyconian wool, Pergian slaves. There was a massive market there in Corinth, and so it was a great place of commerce. But even more so, people would go there because they would worship Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, basically. In fact, any given evening, there would be more than 1,000 temple prostitutes there in Corinth at your service to worship at the altar at Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And Romans 1 talks about these Romans that lived in Corinth. In fact, the Corinthians, they were a people, but the word Corinthian became a byword. It became sort of a proverb. If you said you're a Corinthian, that was basically saying, man, you're a kind of perverted person. If you're a Corinthian, even if you weren't Corinthian, you'd say, oh, you're a Corinthian. And I'm not a Corinthian. Yes, you are. And then, you know, people would argue about that stuff. So this place of Corinth was a godless, very wicked town, worshiping idols, but mostly at the altar of sexuality. So when Athens was worshiping at the altar of academia and intellectual thought and philosophy, you go down 50 miles to Corinth and you'd find the worshiping of this goddess. And it was a painful deal. Athens, they worshiped Minerva, the goddess of wisdom. The problem was intellectual pride. But in Corinth, they worshiped Venus and Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The problem for them was lust. Now, the reason I kind of go into some of that detail is if you think about our own country, if you think about Portland, Oregon, I think you find that we are the worst of both of them. If you really think about it, you know, when you go to a college town here in America, you find it to be very different than maybe your average towns. Have you guys found that to be true? If you go to Eugene, that's a college town, it's very different. There's a feel there that's different. Even my little tiny school that I went to, Southern Oregon University down in Southern Oregon, in a town called Ashland. Beautiful little town Ashland is, but man, it's got a weirdness factor too. And it has to do with being a college town. I'm very much believing there's other things that go on in Ashland if you're from that area. Halloween is the number one celebrated holiday in Ashland, Oregon. And all kinds of crazy stuff goes on there in Halloween. But these college towns and even Portland with even, you know, some of our, you know, Portland State and others, there's a vibe that often is around that altar that's still built, the altar of intellectual academic prowess and philosophy. And whether they want to admit it or not, people are worshiping the god of their own mind. And it's not really that much different than Athens. But at the same time, Portland, sadly, is worshiping at the same altar of Venus and Aphrodite. Why? Because there's sexual impurity all over our city. I read somewhere that Portland has more strip clubs per capita than any other town in the country. I don't know if that's true. I sure hope not. But it's kind of sad, really, to see what Portland has become and what we allow. And there's people that are trying to fight for the legalization of prostitution and other stuff like that. It's just really kind of a bummer, really, to see our country, our cities go. But it's nothing new. If you're one who says, man, I can't believe how bad things are getting now, all you have to do is study history and realize man has been very sinful from the very beginning. And that's not a new thing, the depravity of humanity. But what we're going to find is that the response of these people are very different from Athens and Corinth. And Paul is now in Corinth. What's Paul going to do? How's he going to approach this town? And we're going to see a little bit of a different reception than what he received there in Athens. Let's take a look here in chapter 18. It says here, oh, wait, before I leave that, there's one other thing I wanted to say. I can't get ahead of myself. This is important. One thing I want to remind you is there were a few that were saved there in Athens. And let's review. It says in verse 34 of Acts 17, it says, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. One thing about that, Dionysius, church tradition, and other non-biblical literature place this guy, that Paul actually placed this person, Dionysius, over the flock that was in Athens. And so, interesting, a lot of good commentaries that I love and read, they actually kind of put Paul down or criticize Paul's sermon at Mars Hill as being a failure. But I, in my recent studies, would maybe just humbly suggest that that may not be exactly accurate. Something to think about, something to throw out. How many of you guys have heard the Mars Hill sermon may not have been the best sermon that Paul preached? Have you guys heard that teaching? Yeah, it's common teaching. And most of the commentaries say that. But there's a couple things. He did talk about Jesus Christ and his resurrection in that sermon. That's all he was talking about that got him into trouble in Athens. We saw earlier in that chapter. And you say, well, yeah, but Brett, just Dionysius and this lady named Damaris, come on. Is that really success? Well, what's interesting is Damaris and Dionysius were part of this first church planted by Paul the Apostle in Athens. And if you study your church history, in the first century of church history, there were some of the great Christian early believers that go down in history as greatness and even were martyrs. Maybe you'll recognize Publius and Quadratus and Aristides and Athenagoras and the other bishops that were there. They were all out of Athens. They were part of the church that Paul planted there in Athens. So there was a church that did get planted, and it was blessed, and it grew. Even into the 4th century, there were people from Athens that were godly Christians in the early church. Basil and Gregory were in the 4th century. Both were from Athens, all which started all the way back to Paul the Apostle. The point that I'm making is there was a great church planted there in Athens, contrary to what popular belief might be. Now, the church that Paul founded there in Greece, sadly, was the linear predecessor to the Greek Orthodox Church, which is mostly there now. When you go there, you see a lot of Greek Orthodox. You see that all really kind of around the world, which has become pretty much buried in apathy and liturgy and all kinds of ritual and dead orthodoxy. The Greek Orthodox Church, sadly, has pretty much lost their way. And today in Athens, there are some true believers in Christian faith, and they're sadly persecuted by the Greek Orthodox Church. And so I'm not saying that today the church is alive and well in Athens, but I do make the argument that there was a great move of the Spirit. Many Athenians became Christians. Paul's missionary journey there to Athens was, as I can see, historically successful and affected the early church radically. Reason I say that is because the Lord uses everything, even the weakest and the most foolish of our own efforts and endeavors. I wonder if Paul went away discouraged after his rap that he gave on Mars Hill. And maybe it's because I'm a pastor, I'm more sensitive to these things, because I go away often going, oh man, here I'm teaching the perfect word of God. And I go away thinking I've really kind of messed it up, and I hope Athey Creekers are covered and that the Lord just covers their ears when I say something stupid. Because truly, you're handling the perfect word, and man, when you get up in front of a crowd, it's real quick and easy to say something dumb. You say, well, was Paul's sermon dumb? Well, the criticism of Paul is that he spoke with great eloquence. Later on, Paul's going to say, I'm determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's where a lot of times the teaching goes. And I think that's accurate and right. But at the same time, I think the Lord still used Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. And I'd say even radically, changing a city. So don't be discouraged if you say something and you try to share the Lord with people that aren't real receptive. The Lord can still use that, even if you kind of flubbed it up. if in fact Paul flubbed it up. I'm not sure he did, but anyway, stuff to think about. So he wasn't a failure in Athens. I don't believe that at all. But he does leave once they start mocking him and say, well, we don't believe in the resurrection. So he leaves Dionysius in charge and says, okay, man, we're out of here. So he departs from there, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and they came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, interesting here, there's some insight we learn about Paul, and we also meet a couple, a husband and wife team, that are seemingly inseparable. I love this. We read about Aquila and Priscilla, and we also learn a little more about Paul. Paul, we learn here, has a trade that we've yet to hear about, and that is that he is a commonly known a tent maker. Now, the word tent maker in the Greek is somewhat dubious. It's a word that's kind of nowhere else. They don't find it in extra-biblical literature or even biblical. It's kind of a one-time word that was used historically. But it's a base word or root word that kind of, or if you put all the word together linguistically, it has to do with leather craft, that he worked with leather. And so there's hints that it might be working with leather, because back in those days they would use skins to make tents. And so they kind of deduced that he was a tent maker. It might just be as simply that that he worked with leather. And you could just leave it right there. So, Gordy, where are you? This is, maybe you were like Paul, as you're a leather craftsman. By the way, Gordy makes great leather Bible covers. $29.95, really great stuff. No, I'm not. I don't know what you charge. I just had a little plug for you. If you need a leather Bible cover, Gordy's the man. But he's a craftsman of leather. That's what Paul was. That's what Aquila and Priscilla, they both were, as a husband and wife team, doing the same craft, as it says here in the King James, and they wrought a work, is the idea of tent making. So they came together and just sort of hung out. Paul lived with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, this is an interesting thing. This couple, were they saved before or after Paul got to them? Most scholars believe that Aquila and Priscilla were Christians who were saved and believed in the work of the cross, Jesus Christ. Well, then you say, but Brett, how did they come down from Rome, which is kind of where they're talked about here? They came down, of course, because Claudius made it illegal to be a Jew and to be in Rome. So he kicked them all out. So interestingly, they come down to Corinth, but they're probably already believers. And some historians believe that Aquila and Priscilla planted the first churches in Rome. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but if you're interested, you could study more about this couple. Amazing couple. We're going to read more about them as we go along the story here. But what I like about this couple is they're really one of the few couples in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that actually are ministering together. They're always mentioned together. And what's even more interesting, we read right here Aquila and Priscilla, but oftentimes as we get further into this, we're going to read Priscilla and Aquila. You say, Brett, what's the difference? Well, to name the woman first is very odd for those ancient times. And there's an implication there that this woman, Priscilla, was a godly woman who was used by the Lord, and perhaps Aquila was not as up front or not as seen doing the major work as Priscilla was. Now, that's an interesting thing, very not characteristic of that time period. Nevertheless, we see Aquila always mentioned with Priscilla, which means he was kind of always there. They sort of seemingly were perceived as a tag team couple. They went together. And I like that. We're going to find out that Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their own home, the Bible tells us. We're going to learn about this couple and how they came alongside of Paul and really blessed Paul greatly. They weren't professional ministers. They were tent makers. And then they were lay ministers, if you would, the unpaid volunteer ministers helping out Paul the Apostle. Now, I got to say, I love this because we have people in our church that are just hardworking volunteer people who don't get paid to do the ministry. And man, they just pour their hearts out and work hard. And man, if I think most of Athey Creek probably doesn't know how much work really goes into the stuff that goes on here. But I got to say, there's a massive team of people that just make it happen. Remember that next time, by the way, you drop your kids off. I've observed this over years, and especially as an old children's pastor, how people that come to church with their kids and they go to the nursery, and somehow they treat them like somebody at Taco Bell, like they're hired to take care of their kids. Don't forget, those people are lovingly coming in. Let's just be derogatory for a second. Wasting 2 hours of their life wiping your snotty-nosed kid. Okay, let's remember that. And they're doing it lovingly at the same time. And we've got some great children's workers and nursery workers. And, you know, they have to go through a bunch of rigmarole just to get into our system. They have to have a police check. Some of you guys wouldn't pass that if you signed up for the nursery. You just wouldn't pass. I'm sorry. But they go through a rigid procedure to get in there and just volunteer to help with the kids. And we've got a pile of kids in our church, and it's awesome. I'm so thankful. You got to understand, we couldn't do what we're doing right here without having those guys being back there just caring for our kids. And here we are outside, and we all sit in our lawn chairs enjoying it. It's like 10 times harder to watch babies in this setting than it is over at the building. And yet they're still just cranking it out. I just want you to know, man, not only should we all be thankful, but as a pastor, I'm hugely thankful for the volunteers and the people that are kind of like these Aquila Priscilla people that just come alongside of what the Lord's doing in the ministry. And so we learn that about Aquila and Priscilla. We're going to see more about them. But we also learn that Paul joins them in their occupation because Paul has the same tent-making skill. Now, here he is in Corinth making tents. And so what does that mean? It means that he's actually working. He's got a real job. I heard a woman say to her friend in the grocery store line, she said, turned to her husband, or her friend, who's, I know your husband's in the ministry, and she says, when's your husband going to get a real job and quit the ministry? It's like people don't view ministry as a real job. And you say, yeah, see Paul the Apostle. Here he is on the weekends, he's teaching in the synagogue. But during the week, he's actually making tents. Brett, shouldn't you go start doing something? Man, you big lazy bum. Well, here's the thing. And we'll see this as we go through the story. Paul, there were times where he worked, and there were times where the church would support him. And we'll even see that in this chapter. We'll see both things exist. But right here, he is working, earning a living in Corinth. Now, there's a reason why Paul is doing this in Corinth. We don't read that he did it in Athens or Philippi, or any other places, right here in Corinth. There's actually a reason that we read about. Why don't you turn with me on this topic and go to 2 Corinthians 11. We read, now remember, this church is a church that's kind of full of problems. If you want to be up on the Corinthian church, just read 1 and 2 Corinthians and you'll learn a lot. Paul's got a lot to say and some pretty strong words to say to this church. But check out what he says here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. He says, and when I was present with you, when was he present with them? Acts chapter 18, our text. That's what he's referring back to that time. He says, when I was present with you and wanted, in other words, I needed money to survive, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. In other words, we know that that's going to happen. There's going to be some brothers come from Macedonia and help him with money. But also, he was making tents for a living. We know that. So he says, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia, which is Corinth. Verse 11, wherefore, or why? Because I love you not, God knows. But what I do, that will I do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You say, Brett, that's a mouthful. What is he saying? He's saying this in a nutshell. Corinthians, I have not taken one penny of your money, and I won't. And I will continue to boast that I haven't taken any of your money, because there are false teachers who are taking your money and claiming to be apostles, but are really not. They're like the devil, who is the devil, but he comes off as an angel of light. So too, these guys that are taking money from you are not. I don't even want to be named among them, is what he's saying. I don't even want to be compared to them. So I'm coming to Corinth, not taking your money, but I'm going to be chargeable to no man in Corinth. And so Paul was not paid by the Corinthian church, nor was he supported, because he wanted to stay above reproach and abstain from even the appearance of evil. I like that. That's a great, great rule of thumb in life for all of us, I think. And by the way, when I was a young guy, already kind of semi in ministry, I toyed around, let's see, what should I do with college and all that. I started at 17 on staff at a church, and got licensed and ordained as a minister at 19. But I was kind of praying about, Lord, what would you have me to do occupationally? Or do I need to get a degree in ministry or theology or a MDiv? What do you want me to do, Lord? And I toyed around and played with different things. But it was this notion that Paul had a tent-making skill that I liked. Now, I did have some of a tent-making skill, believe it or not. When I was young, from the time I was very young, I worked in construction with my dad. So I knew enough to be dangerous. I can still frame okay. I'm a decent framer. But at the same time, living in Southern Oregon, you know, you'd have the blistering hot summers and the freezing cold winters. And I know my dad was working long hours. And I thought, man, would that work well with ministry? And I thought, maybe not. But I always loved ministering to and teaching kids. I was a children's pastor, so I went to school to get a degree in education. I got a degree in elementary ed and graduated from Southern Oregon University with that. And some people say, well, Brett, why didn't you take theology or ministry or something like that? I'll tell you, because I was in the school, if you would, and I use quotes, of ministry, because I was currently at a church serving under some amazing brothers in the faith. And these pastors that I was around, man, I learned daily from them about ministry and about the word. They put me through studies of theology and stuff like that. And man, I learned a ton from those guys. But I was so glad to get out of school with a tent-making skill. So here's the deal. I wanted to, when I went out and started a church, be ready to work if I had to. I was happy to do that. I was excited, really, to do that. So I moved to Portland. Some of you don't know this. I moved to Portland and applied at some schools and actually got hired. The first week we moved up here, got hired to be a teacher and an athletic director. And it was cool. You know, and Athey Creek had 20 people in it. And there was no way, I was thinking in my mind, that, you know, 20 people from Athey Creek, there's no way I could, you know, be paid like a pastor, a full-time pastor. So I didn't even pray about that. And I got the job, but before I was able to even work one day, the couple men that were later to be elders in our church, they came and said, Brett, we just feel the Lord telling us that you need to be full-time. Even though we're 20 people strong, you need to be a full-time pastor. And man, Deb and I told Deb about it when I got home, and we were all kind of, gulp, is that really? And it was much safer to just take the job that I had and do that. But I finally went to the principal and explained that I wasn't going to be taking the job and that I'm going to be a full-time pastor. And it's so cool because, man, there's not been a day that goes by where Deb and I have gone hungry, obviously, on my side. We've done very well, and the Lord has covered that. I've not used that tent-making skill here at Athey Creek. But I'll tell you, I'm willing, and I'm ready. And I would hope all you young men, particularly, who want to go out and pastor a church or be in ministry, to perhaps consider a tent-making skill. too many young guys kind of go, I'm going to be the minister of the gospel, and they've got nothing else to go on. There's nothing. And it just doesn't work out so well for them. I've not seen that work out very well. I've seen pastors go out and, wash dishes at Denny's and then go and try to pastor a church. And that doesn't always work out so well. It's better to have some kind of a tent-making skill like Paul. And so I like that. I think it's important, especially if you're considering ministry. I'd encourage you to make sure and have a real job, or at least the ability to carry out a real job. Does that make sense? Paul does that here, and I love that. And he uses it. There may come a day where all need to use it. I don't know, but I'm ready and willing. But I'm thankful for this fellowship. Boy, the church, the Athey Creek's been kind to Debbie and I and our family and taking good care of us, and we're just happy, really happy to be able to be full-time. But that doesn't happen every day. It's not the common thing necessarily. So Paul the Apostle, interesting stuff. This guy who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a guy that was an intellectual giant. He's there sewing up some leather. I like that. It's good stuff. Well, so the Corinthian church, the reason he did that, there was a specific reason. It was that he wouldn't be chargeable, or that they couldn't accuse him of being there for the money like those false teachers of Corinth. So these guys are tent makers. And verse 4 says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So he's just kind of a minister on the weekends in the synagogue. Verse 5. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now this is interesting. This verse is somewhat controversial. I'll tell you why. The translation from the Greek is somewhat difficult. So the King James, it almost appears as though Paul was just sort of in first gear until Silas and Timothy show up. Then he puts it into second, third, and fourth gear and actually starts talking about Jesus Christ. You almost think, in fact, I've even heard sermons on this, that it was because the brothers came that it enabled Paul to be more bold in the faith. Now that might be true. And that's a good rep. I mean, it's true. You are more bold when you have somebody else with you, standing alongside of you. Trust me on that one. I was asked to go speak a while back at the women's prison over here in Wilsonville. And I've never spoken to a large group of women ever, let alone a large group of convict women. And it was a bit of a challenge. I mean, I was a little nervous, honestly. So I got my buddy Tad to go in with me, and we were tag team there. It was great. And you know what? By the way, what I found there in the prison was just an amazingly cool group of women who got into trouble, made some bad decisions. But at the same time, were women that were sitting there every night at 10 o'clock. There was a whole group of like 40 women who would sit down and listen to our radio program every night and follow through the Bible with us. And the ladies came up to me as soon as I walked in and said, hey, we're Athey Creekers. We're Athey Creekers. And I thought, that's so cool. That's so cool. Because man, just a great group of ladies. And we need to be praying for those gals, by the way, and anyone who's in prison, by the way. But it sure felt a lot better having Tad going with me. I was a little nervous about going into that prison. But it's the same thing. You know, so that's what they say. Paul was more emboldened. But the NIV translates that verse differently. And probably, arguably, you NIVs are going to get a little vindication tonight, because it's probably better translated in NIV. The NIV reads like this. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that was Jesus the Christ, or Jesus was the Christ. So what's the difference? The difference is, the implication is that Paul was unable to minister by himself because he had to have a job, tent maker. But when they came from Macedonia, which, remember, we read about that, didn't we, in 2 Corinthians, that it wasn't until the brothers from Macedonia came that he was able to minister to them. That's the story right here. So these guys came, and probably through Timothy and Silas, and maybe the church that was linked to Timothy and Silas, Paul became supported financially by them so that he could commit full time to ministry. Does that make sense? Are we still all together on that? Good. Okay. So moving right along, verse 6 says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your heads, or your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. This is a big shift in Paul. A big one right here. What's going on? So he goes to the synagogue. Who would be in the synagogues? The Jewish people, right? Who, pray, was Paul supposed to be teaching? The Gentiles. Would you keep your finger here and go back with me to Acts chapter 13? Just a refresher course. Acts 13, several weeks ago. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, it says, Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. What was the command that Paul received from God directly? You, Paul, will be a minister to the Gentiles. But it's so funny, because if you follow Paul, his whole life, he's sneaking into Jewish synagogues saying, I'm going to talk to the Jews. I want to talk to the Jews. I don't care what God told me. I'm going to do it anyway. In fact, I wish Paul would have taken heed to the Lord's calling, because I wonder, it's a question mark, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord, would Paul's ministry have been even furthered, perhaps? Or more effective even than it was had he just followed what the Lord told him? Because ultimately his trying to minister to the Jews is going to get him in such trouble. It will lead to his ensuing death. Interesting stuff. We'll see that as we go along. But here, it's almost like Paul knows it in his head that he's not supposed to be ministering to the Jews. So that when the Jews reject him, as we read in our text again, take a look again. What does our text say in Acts 18? It says that they opposed themselves and blasphemed. And blasphemed against what? Paul's message of Jesus Christ. So they opposed themselves, blasphemed. So Paul, what does he do? He shakes his garment. By the way, that's a thing that they did back in those days. It was basically making a statement, I'm done with you. You've missed out, you haven't listened, so I'm out of here. It's kind of like I'm washing my hands of this situation. That when they shook their garment, that's what they were doing. They were saying, I'm done talking to you about this. And he says, I'm from now on going to talk and minister to the Gentiles. Sadly, Paul's not going to listen to his own commitment here. But that's really what the Lord was calling him to do right from the very beginning there in Acts chapter 13. And so, by the way, Romans, well, let's read on here for a second, then we'll get back to Romans. Verse 7, And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, these are not the Jews. These are the Gentile Corinthians that are all getting saved now. So the Jews are rejecting. The Gentiles are accepting. But it cracks me up. Where does Paul move? He moves in with Justus, whose house is connected to the synagogue. I think that's funny. Paul was still said, I want to be near the Jews. If I can't go in the synagogue and preach to the Jews, I'm going to be connected to the synagogue at least. It's kind of funny. So there he is. Now you say, Brett, was Paul there because he was hoping to minister to them? Was he, what's the deal with this Gentile and Jew thing? Weren't the Jews God's chosen people? And why is God seemingly shifting to the Gentiles? And see, there's a whole teaching out there so that today people will say God is done with the Jews and he only cares about the church, the Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. And it's a replacement theology. I've talked about that a lot. But you say, yeah, but Brett, didn't God promise the Jews a future? Didn't even talk about in the book of Romans a future for them where they will all be saved in the last days when the days of the Gentiles are fulfilled? Why then is Paul there, and why is this gospel message dangling in front of the Jewish people of Corinth? The Bible tells us the answer to that. Romans 11:11. Turn there quickly with me. It's kind of cool because a lot of these books, like Romans and Corinthians, it's sort of like a commentary on some of the things that we're reading even tonight. Why is this gospel dangling in front of the Jews and all these Gentiles getting saved right next to the synagogue? We see in Romans 11:11, it says, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, are the Jews totally over with? He says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. In other words, I'm glad that I'm apostle to the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, the Jews, which might save some of them. So now what is Paul's attitude? Romans gives us this little hint. Paul says, I'm only going to talk to the Gentiles now. And you think, oh, good for Paul. He's finally getting it. He's doing what God wants him to do, to teach to the Gentiles. But can I just give you a hint that he's saying, the reason I'm going to preach to the Gentiles is so that the Jews will be provoked to jealousy and they'll come to the faith. So Paul sees it as an indirect way, going through the Gentiles, to hopefully save more Jewish people. Paul has a heart for the Jewish people. Interesting stuff. But that's the thing. God says, for to provoke them to jealousy. Question. Why would a Jew in Paul's day be jealous of Gentiles? It's real simple. It's a one-word answer. Grace. These Gentiles were running around and then none of them were circumcised. None of them were keeping all the Jewish religious ritual and feasts and festivals necessarily. And yet they were being called saved. And they were speaking in tongues and filled with the Holy Spirit. There was evidence of God's power upon them. There was life, not just liturgical behavior and ritual, religious ritual that was dead. These new Gentile converts were alive. People are getting saved. People are getting healed. Massive things are happening. The Jews are standing in their little synagogue going, hey, what's going on over there in those Gentile people? Remember, they hated Gentiles. So this is the way Paul was provoking them to jealousy by the Gentiles coming to Christ. Well, back to Acts chapter 18. We continue there in verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. How was the church built in Corinth? It was a big church. And even the Lord tells Paul in this vision, I've got a lot of my people here. This crazy, sexually perverse, wacko town. The Lord says, don't be afraid. The idea here, it's interesting to me that Paul must have been afraid. Why else would God say, Paul, don't be afraid, man, I'm with you. The great apostle Paul was nervous in Corinth. He was afraid about something. We don't know exactly what, but the Lord gives him this vision and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I've got many people in this town. It's all going to work out okay. So what does Paul do? He goes into the town for a year and a half and teaches the word. That's how the church is built up in Corinth, is by the teaching of the word. It's not by 40 days of purpose. I know I'm harping on that one, but I'm just seeing all these things that churches do today. And I think, oh man, if people would just teach the word. And that's why I believe verse by verse, chapter by chapter is a really great way to do it. I'm not saying it's the only way. There's better churches than ours that don't teach through the Bible. But I'll tell you, for me, it's where the meat is. It's where we don't miss anything because we go verse by verse. And that's how the church was built up there in Corinth, by just teaching the word for a year and a half. Paul taught. Man, I wish I could pick up those MP3s, download some of those teachings. Well, verse 12, we are introduced to a new guy, Gallio. It says, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, which is Corinth, kind of the leader of the city, really, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Mark that judgment seat. We'll come back to that. Saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth at the judgment seat in defense of his own accusation against him there, Paul's about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matter. And he drave the Jews out from the judgment seat. What's going on? The Jews come to Gallio, the leader of the city, and said, this guy Paul is messing up our thing, and he's not teaching right Judaism and keeping of the law. Gallio says, I don't care. He says, I couldn't care less. Get out of my face. Get out of my judgment seat. In fact, this is an interesting change in the future of the Roman Empire. Gallio's decision to do this was interesting. If you read about this historically, the Romans from this moment on began to look at Christianity as not opposing Judaism, but the Romans said it's just another sect of Judaism. That's interesting. Why is that interesting? There's a bunch of reasons. One is the Romans saw these early Christians and they still looked enough like Jews to where they said, ah, it's just Judaism, just a different sect of Judaism practicers. I find that interesting. Don't forget, Jesus was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. The early church took on a very Jewish vibe. But the Gentiles then came in and got saved. But even the Romans still saw a very Jewishness to it. I think that's interesting. Something to kind of keep tucked away in your thinking. We want to think they're all American people that were in Corinth and with Paul's churches and stuff. They're all Americans, and they had speakers and a little stage and guitars, and they sang our songs and stuff like that. No, these people were very, very Jewish in behavior. So that's all cool. Gallio just says, man, get out of my face. I don't care what you Jews have to say. But from this point on, Rome looked at the Christians as a sect of Judaism. Wrong, but that's the way they viewed them. Now let's get back to this judgment seat for a second. The word judgment seat there is the same seat that cities called the Bema seat. That's interesting for you Bible students, because there's a Bema seat judgment that the Bible talks about, or it's also called the judgment seat of Christ. And there's several throne. There's the great white throne judgment. There's the judgment seat of Christ. There's the separating of the sheep from the goats. There's all kinds of judgments in the Bible that you kind of have to think about and know. But in my mind, two of the biggest ones are the great white throne judgment. What's that one? Book of Revelation talks about that, where all those who reject God and his son, Jesus Christ, they will stand before the great white throne. All people, all beings who reject the Lord will stand before that great white throne judgment and be judged, and it'll be according to their redemption or not redemption. And a person who's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is safe from that judgment. But anybody who rejects the Lord will be judged there, and that's where the person will be then thrown into death and hell. Horrible judgment. Glad I'm not part of that one. However, we're told that we are going to be a part of a little judgment that the Bible tells Christians we're going to be part of. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment. And yes, it's the same Bema seat and judgment seat being talked about literally here in our text. Most cities in that region of the world had a little area that was for judging political matters or even criminal matters, almost like a courtroom. And so, guilty or not guilty, that was kind of the idea, and it would separate the good from the bad. That's what that judgment seat that's talked about here, Bema seat in the original Greek language, it's the same thing. You say, Brett, why then is the judgment we're going to be at called the Bema seat judgment? And there's people that get all worked up and say, we're going to be judged, just like the great white throne judgment. Does that make anybody nervous if that were true, that we're going to stand before the Bema seat judgment of Christ? Some would say, that's where you're going to be judged before the Lord. And there are some who teach that. Here's the problem. There is the judgment seat of Christ, and something is going to be judged, and it's going to be burnt. But it's not the Christian. This is where people get confused. It's not the Christian who gets burnt. What gets burnt? Keep your finger here and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where we read about a description of the judgment seat of Christ. This is where you and I will stand before the Lord someday. It's going to happen. This will happen in your life. Isn't that sobering to think this? That someday you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But Brett, it's going to get burned. I don't like heat. I don't want to die. Well, some teachers would make you think that, but that's not what's going on here. It says here, we'll start in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build up on this foundation gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try," or literally judge, "every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Who's saved and who's burnt? The person is saved. But the works are the thing being judged. So yes, it is a Bema Seat judgment, just like the one in the city there in Acts chapter 18. But it's not a judgment of you. It's a judgment of your works and your deeds. And what's going to be burnt? If you have bad works or good works, are you going to be burned? No, your bad works will be destroyed and burned, and whatever's left. So if you take a structure that somebody makes, and the foundation is Jesus Christ, that's the implication, and then you build a house, and the house has got, it's made of gold, silver, precious stones, and you got a wood rafters and a hay roof, and you got the structure that's built. That's your life that you've built. It's going to be tried by fire, and the works that you did were ill-motivated or sinful or maybe lacking in integrity, or the things that were just wrong that you did, that's the wood, hay, and stubble. But the things you did rightly, just as unto the Lord, and the works that you did in service to the Lord, those are the gold, silver. And when you put it through fire, gold and silver endures. It's actually even purified by the fire. But at the wood, hay, and stubble, man, it gets burnt up and nothing's left. So the Bema Seat or Judgment Seat of Christ is for those works that you do. And then what happens? You're rewarded for the good things that are left, the gold, silver, precious stones. You're rewarded at the Judgment Seat of Christ. Whew, isn't that good news? Man, don't get sucked into some of these teachers that say you're going to be judged. The reason you can't say that is otherwise you're saying that Jesus Christ, the wrath that was poured on Christ, and the judgment that was placed on him, if you teach that, you're saying that that judgment of Christ on the cross wasn't enough. And people have to suffer for their own sins. Do you see how wrong that teaching is? Watch out. There's people out there propagating the teaching. It's wrong, and it's really false teaching, quite frankly. So you say, so Brett, okay, so we get rewarded with the gold, silver, or whatever. Well, there's kind of this implication in the Bible that we will be rewarded. And so some of you say, but I don't care what I get as long as I'm in heaven. Who cares about rewards? I just want to be there. I understand that sentiment. But at the same time, there will be those that will have greater reward in heaven. And some of you say, Brett, well, how's that going to pan out? Because isn't heaven going to be cool? And there won't be this thing where you get there and go, I wish I had as much as they had. There's Billy Graham, and he's sitting with gold as big as a mountain. And here I am with my little golden tooth. My good works that I did in my whole life. And you'll be bummed out. Not to waste time tonight, but just very quickly. The idea is, I believe that there's some teaching out there that I think is interesting. I wouldn't die on this battlefield again, but it is interesting that the rewards that we get will have something to do with what our role will be in heaven. And some people even put it this way, and your capacity to be used and even to take in and even enjoy heaven. Everybody's going to love heaven. I believe that. Whatever it looks like, it's going to be an amazing place. Time. Existence. But your capacity to be used in a part of that time might be different. Not better than or worse than. And here's the illustration. If you take a little two-year-old and sit him in the middle of your kitchen and you give him pots and pans, and there they are. What will a two-year-old, will they start cooking up a souffle? No, a two-year-old will take those pots and pans, and what will they do? King, 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 king. Just sit there and pound away, and the adults will be like, ah. But isn't that cute? Look at them bang the pots. Now, is that little two-year-old having a blast? Man, the louder the pots, the more fun it is. They're loving it. That's awesome. Banging pots is cool. But as an adult, you say that's not really what pots are best used for. And you break out the pot and you make yourself a delicious dinner. Man, you enjoy those pots and pans to a different degree, to a different level. Everybody's having fun. The kid's banging the pots. You're cooking up a fancy dinner. But your ability or your capacity to be in that kitchen and use that kitchen, it's all different. So I wonder, when we all get to heaven, if we'll have a different capacity based on the rewards that you get in heaven. It's something to think about. I don't believe anybody would be bummed out or feel like they got the short end of the stick when they get to heaven. It's not going to happen that way. Just like the two-year-old doesn't feel ripped off by banging pots and pans. Does that make sense? Well, I don't know how I got off on that. Oh, yeah, the judgment seat in Acts chapter 18. So, oh, boy, we got to move. Here we go. So, verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. This guy's a real indifferent dude, isn't he? That's Gallio. Whatever. So they beat him, Sosthenes. Now, this is interesting to me because we already have the first ruler of the synagogue saved there in Corinth. But now we got this other guy who's the Jewish guy, and he gets beat. And then Gallio says, whatever, and then we kind of move on in the story from that. But before we leave this guy, Sosthenes, you think, what a bummer, this Jewish guy gets beat, and he's not even a Christian. But there's evidence that Sosthenes, in fact, was a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 is an interesting place where I believe Sosthenes, it's at least a Sosthenes from this same area, verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes gets beat. And then he becomes a believer. That's what I see here. Now, here's the thing. Some people are become Christians because they just are convinced intellectually. That's cool. But there's some people that get beat first, and then they become a Christian. Which one were you? Some of you, man, you lived hard. You lived hard, and man, the world and sin just beat you up. And you saw these happy little Christians running around, and you thought, man, what is it that they have that I don't? But it doesn't matter as long as you get there, as long as you come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's so important. Sosthenes, even though he's beat, he ends up becoming, I believe, a believer. And so Paul, verse 18, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria, and with them Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centria, for he had a vow. You say, what's this vow all about? Shouldn't Paul be not doing Jewish things, keeping a vow? A lot of commentaries call this a Nazarite vow. It's possible, but as I read it and linguistically looked at it this afternoon a little deeper, I don't believe this is a Nazarite vow. But the Jews actually had a vow that they would often keep that was a vow to be thankful to the Lord. And there's actually a Greek word, I can't remember the word off the top of my head, but it was a word that described a vow of thanksgiving where you would let your hair grow for a season. That's what makes everybody think it's a Nazarite vow. You know, the vow of Samson, or even the vow perhaps of John the Baptist. But probably wasn't a Nazarite vow, but it was a vow of thanksgiving to the Lord. You can look it up. You can study it if you want. But Paul apparently let his hair grow long. And then at that appointed time, he got his hair cut by Aquila and Priscilla. So they're barbers as well. I need to move on. Speaking of haircuts, by the way, there was a pastor who was going really long in a sermon, kind of like me. And this guy gets up in the middle and just kind of starts walking out. And the pastor, being a little frustrated with the guy, says, hey, man, what are you doing? Where are you going? And the guy turned around in the congregation and he looked at the pastor and says, I'm going to get a haircut. He says, man, why didn't you get a haircut before church? And why are you leaving now? And he said, I didn't need a haircut before church. So Paul gets his haircut here. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus. Now, this is a long ways. If you look at your Paul's missionary journey map, he's traveling a long way to Ephesus now. And left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. What? Paul. There he is again. Where's the Jews in town? Goes right to the synagogue. Verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, the idea is to Jerusalem. Whenever they say went up, they meant to Jerusalem, and saluted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Why? Wait, you say, Brett, I've seen a map, and Jerusalem's not up, and Antioch's not down. It'd be like us saying, I'm going to Los Angeles. I'm going up to Los Angeles. And then when you're in Los Angeles, I'm going down to Portland. That's what it sounds like. Remember, Jerusalem to the Jew was always up, because it was up 3,000 feet above sea level, and geographically it was higher elevation-wise, but it was also the important city to the Jews. So everything was up to Jerusalem. That's why that language is like that. So we see what's going on. He's traveling first from Ephesus, then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he goes to Antioch, and that concludes his second missionary journey. His third missionary journey will be his last part of his life living in freedom, and we'll see that coming up here. He'll be incarcerated after that third missionary journey, and that will be the last time he'll ever see freedom, liberty. But his third missionary journey, we'll see, is going to be mostly not going to new towns, but checking in on the churches and how they're doing, the ones that he planted in the first and second missionary journey. So this is the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind, as it says here, just a quick note, in Ephesus. And we're going to see them pop up again in our Bible lessons here. Well, verse 23. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country to Galatia, to Phrygia, in strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, the baptism of John the Baptist, right? Interesting. This guy Apollos, who is he? He's from Alexandria, which is part like Egypt. There were many Jews and Greeks, by the way, in this time of the history, where they lived down in Egypt. So it wasn't rare that he was from Alexandria. But he was this guy Apollos, who's an eloquent speaker, man. And he knows the word, that meaning the Old Testament. And he preached with power and dynamically. The only problem is he didn't get the memo. What memo? That the Messiah had actually come. There's language here that we don't see in the English as much, but truly, Apollos was teaching the coming of the Messiah. And that's what John the Baptist preached. It was repentance from sin, but also to behold the Lamb that was come, that would, and John the Baptist prepared the way of Jesus. So maybe Apollos made a journey up to Israel, heard John the Baptist preach in the wilderness, and then went back to Alexandria and didn't get the message. So now, this is, by the way, around 51, 52 AD. So by this time, he's been preaching this message probably for many years. And he's eloquent. So what do they do with this guy? It says, and verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. I like how Aquila and Priscilla pull this guy aside and say, hey, we got something to tell you. This is kind of important. The Messiah came. And we'll fill in the blanks for you here. I love Aquila. They didn't call him on the carpet out in front of everybody. They pulled him aside. Be careful on that one. When people believe certain things, they're trying to find truth and seek after truth. And sometimes we as Christians come in with our guns blazing. Sometimes it's better to pull people aside and lovingly share the gospel, as they really might be very receptive and open. As was Apollos. Check it out, verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. In other words, he's one of us, man. He's a bro. who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now this is interesting, because Paul was not eloquent in speech. He was smart and very intellectual and amazingly a massive scholar. But Apollos was a guy who was just gifted in the art form of oratory skills. I'm thankful for people like that. And by the way, some of the greatest speakers aren't necessarily the greatest theologians or scholars. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was somewhat of both. But it's said, as history talks about this guy from the 1800s in London, that when he just spoke, there was something about his voice and the way he spoke that people were just drawn and they heard. At the age of 16, he had thousands of people attending his church, back before PA systems and all that. There's a story that I love of C.H. Spurgeon, who was, his Metropolitan Tabernacle was getting huge, and people couldn't hear because they didn't have PA. So they built these big wooden sounding boards, and Spurgeon was so excited because it would make him be able to preach to larger crowds. And so one afternoon, as they were finishing up these sound boards that would go up over his pulpit so that the sound would reflect, he went in there thinking he was by himself in the sanctuary. He went up on his pulpit and looked out, and it was empty. And he just began to quote John 3:16, and he said it with fervor and with his powerful voice. He was a big 300-pound man, really anointed. And he began to speak this massive verse, "For God so loved the world." And he said it, you know. And then he finished his, and his voice just kind of echoed through. And then all of a sudden he heard this little sound coming from up above the rafters. It was the sound of someone weeping. And he looked up, and it was one of the carpenters who was still tying up one of the finishing points on the soundboard. He was the only guy in there, and he heard the verse. He heard him quote the scripture. He wept because he knew he was lost and he needed to believe. And he became a Christian that day just from that single verse with his powerful voice. I think Apollos was probably that kind of guy, dynamic speaker. But I'm thankful for the Aquila Priscillas that came along and kind of straightened him out theologically. And we're going to see that Apollos is going to make a huge impact on the early church. But also we're going to see that Apollos became a great point of contention in the early church. We're going to see here in a few weeks where Paul, the apostle, he says, "You guys are divided. The church is divided. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. Others say, I'm of Cephas." Who's Cephas? Peter, right? So in the early church, people are saying, "I'm a Christian, but I'm of Paul. I'm a Christian. I'm a Paul Christian." Others say, no, I'm an Apollos Christian. No, I'm a Peter Christian. And some, probably the real hoity-toity holier-than-thou ones, "We are Christians of Jesus Christ alone." That's what Paul said. There were people who said Paul, Apollos, Peter, some even are Jesus Christ only. But Paul's rebuke was to not be divided. We are all Christians under Jesus Christ, and there should be no division among us. And that's what Paul makes a huge argument. Now, Paul would invite Apollos to come and visit him, but Apollos humbly, rightfully rejects his invitation. And the reason? Apollos doesn't want any part of that division that was going on, and he declined to come to Paul. Not because he didn't like Paul, but because he didn't want people going, "Ooh, look at Apollos," or "Look at Paul." He didn't want to add to that. And we need to be careful with that as well. I hope when you tell people you're Christian, don't say, "I'm an Athecreeker." Because you know what? Athecreek's nothing. I think our slogan at Athecreek Christian Fellowship, we're better than nothing. And if you think about that, it kind of goes all directions. We're better than nothing. But, because it's funny how churches sell themselves. Have you seen how churches put slogans? We do this or we do that. And it's like, nah, we do nothing. We're better than nothing. But here's the thing. If people ask you what you are, don't say, "I'm an Athecreeker," or "I'm a Protestant," or whatever. Be careful with titles. In fact, almost all titles start taking on weird nuances. But if people ask you, make sure you just give them an honest answer. And it should have something to do with, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins." And just make that kind of your thing. And then what will happen to the First Church of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sins? We'll start a denomination. Oh, God forbid. Apollos became a point because he was such a high-profile guy that everybody loved to listen to. He became kind of a big deal. But that was not of his own doing. That was of the people's doing. That was of the people's doing. Honestly, I've been around great men in the faith. My pastor is a pastor who's probably one of the best teachers I've ever heard. And it's been interesting over the years, and I'm almost done. But over the years, my pastor, John Corson, has become very popular. He's got commentaries that Thomas Nelson published, and he's all over the United States, hundreds of radio stations teaching. And it's so funny because people come and, oh, John Corson, he's amazing. And it's funny because I say, yes, he is. And I believe that. I really do. He is the most amazing guy I've ever met. I'll say that. But I also know him because he's not just my pastor and mentor. He's also my brother-in-law and my buddy. And we hang out at times, and it's awesome. We used to lift weights together and play tennis together. And I'll tell you, he's a normal guy. But what's amazing to me, so I've even heard it kind of backfire where people say, oh, that John Corson thinks he's really something. But you know what? He really doesn't. He's just a normal guy, and it's funny, people have a tendency to put someone up on a pedestal, and it may not even be the person who is up there, like Apollos. He's a great guy, but it was the church that wrongly kind of said, oh, Apollos, we're of Apollos, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. And really, John's a humble guy who loves the Lord and teaches the Bible, and he happens to be one of the better teachers I've ever heard. But it's not about John, and John would be the first one to tell you, man, that's not about me. And boy, I hope we're all careful with that, no matter who you're talking about, whether it's John or, God forbid, me or anybody that we follow. It shouldn't be about people or pastors. It really is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to keep that all in the right perspective. Amen? Amen. Lord, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, seeing how Paul was able to move in these cities and be used mightily. The old saying, Lord, that you can't steer a parked car. We see Paul as a guy who was on the move and took the hits as they came, but also was led by your Spirit from time to time, got stopped by your Spirit, even redirected, even encouraged, as we see in our text tonight where he heard in a dream that he was to be bold in his faith and not be afraid. Lord, I pray that we would be like Paul and that we would move where we go and what we do and be missionaries, be on our own missionary journeys. We know, Lord, that Portland is a great mission field. So I pray that the gospel message would be on our lips, that Jesus Christ came, died for the sins of the world, was buried, rose from the grave, and is able to save all who would come and ask and believe. Lord, we think of Aquila and Priscilla and how you used them as a couple and how they had a church in their own home. I pray that we'd have churches in our own homes where people would gather and have communion and pray, talk about the apostles' doctrine. Lord, I pray that there would be rich fellowship in the homes at Athey Creek, that we would be a people that are like these early church believers, even at their own peril, they continued to meet and study your word and listen to solid teaching by Paul there. May that continue here at Athey, Lord, that we be a people who are students of your word and pass on truth to other people that we know. So bless these your people tonight, Lord. I pray as we fellowship now and just hang out here a bit, Lord, I pray you'd bless the time, but also give everybody safe journeys home and bless the rest of our week, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.